Have you ever faced the problem of your mind sometimes wandering off as you pray? Well, I certainly do. Many times when I get down to pray, I start to pray and I'm all spiritual, you know, and I'm going to pray for maybe you here at church. And the next thing you know, I'm chasing a polar bear in Alaska somewhere. Or I'm riding a wave in Fiji or something, you know. My mind tends to just drift away from where I'm really supposed to be in the throne room of God. I have a friend that's always kidding me about my surfing. He's asking me, instead of how much time in the throne room, how much time in the green room I spend. And it's sad because a lot of times when I'm supposed to be praying, my mind is somewhere else and I'm not really focused on the things of God. Well, if you've ever had that problem, don't feel too bad. Paul the Apostle had the problem, it seems, as well. You notice in verse 1, Paul starts off the words, "For this cause, I, Paul." Then notice an interesting thing, verse 14, "For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father." I believe, along with many other good scholars, that Paul the Apostle starts off in verse 1 with every good intention to begin to dictate a prayer for the saints in Ephesus. And that all of a sudden, his busy mind, his filled mind, kind of when he mentions the Gentiles in verse 1, he takes off in an altogether different direction and begins to, first of all, speak about the mystery that Jew and Gentile have been made one in the body of Christ, and that God has given him a ministry in light of that revelation. He had a responsibility to preach to everyone that Jew and Gentile have now become one in Christ. So what I'm trying to say is that verse 2 to verse 13 is parenthetical, and that the real thrust of chapter 3 is Paul's second prayer for the Ephesian believers. But in between his beginning of the prayer and his actual praying the prayer, Paul begins to reveal two things about this mystery. Number one, God revealed to me the mystery of the church, that Jew and Gentile would become one in one new humanity. Last week we talked about the third race that God has created. Not a Jew, not a Gentile, but the church. I like to refer to the church as the redeemed race of God. That God has taken one new humanity, and through that is demonstrated the manifold wisdom of God. And so there are two divisions in chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, the parenthesis on the mystery of the church, and verses 14 to 21, the prayer for the strengthening of the church. Now, this is a challenge for me, but I'm going to try to quickly overview the 13 verses, and then we're going to focus on verse 14 to 21, the prayer that Paul's praying. Now, first of all, Paul starts in verse 1, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." If you heard of the dispensation in the King James translation, which means stewardship or management of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. How that by revelation, verse 3, God made known unto me the mystery as I wrote afore in few words, which happens to be chapter 2. Last week, we understood the mystery, Jew and Gentile, one in Christ. Whereby, verse 4, "When you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages," referring to the Old Testament, "was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Now, what is the mystery? It's clearly stated in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, Paul says in verse 2 to 6, God revealed to me a mystery. Everybody likes a mystery. But a mystery in the biblical sense is not something we cannot understand. It is something that you cannot understand unless God reveals it. That's what makes it a mystery. And God has revealed it. Now, God didn't reveal it in the Old Testament. Now, the mystery is the church. So it's very important for you to understand that the church, in its full understanding, its full revelation, was not known in the Old Testament. Just by way of footnote, that's why a lot of times people trying to find the rapture in the Old Testament are wasting their time. It's not really there. God didn't reveal the church in the Old Testament. Now, God prophesied that he would bless the Gentiles through the Jews, but that's all the Jews knew. All they knew was that God had called them to be his peculiar people, his special people. He made covenants with them. He made promises with them. He gave his word to them. He had ordinances and so forth he had with them. They were his chosen people. He promised to give them a land and an inheritance. And they understood that somehow through them, nations of the world would be blessed, but they never, ever in their wildest imaginations conceived that one day God would actually create a third race in which Gentile would have equal standing and footing before God as the Jew has. Even in the New Testament, the Christians who were first Jews believed that for Gentiles to be saved, they had to become Jews by proselyting into Judaism to be Christians. They had a hard time accepting the fact that God was saving Gentiles. Peter was on the housetop in Joppa, and God had to let this sheet come down, a vision, with all these creepy crawling animals on it. And God told Peter, get up and kill and eat them. And Peter said, Lord, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. No way am I going to do that. God said, don't call anything common or unclean that I have sanctified. And at that moment, there was a knock on the door, and there were these Gentiles telling Peter that we have this master named Cornelius, a Roman centurion, and God sent an angel to send us to come to you, that you would come and tell us how we can have eternal life. And Peter's thinking that God just showed me by way of this vision that you Gentiles are not common or unclean, and that I'm to go with you. So Peter went with them. And when he got to the house, there was this whole house filled with Gentiles. Now, it's always amazed me how Peter first approached them. He says, well, first of all, I want you to know that you're a bunch of Gentiles and I'm not supposed to be here. Can you imagine how they felt? Well, thank you. We're glad you came too. But God showed me, reluctantly, I might add, I came around, that I'm not to call anything common or unclean. Why do you want me? And Cornelius says, well, an angel sent us, and he said you would bring us the words of life. Peter began to preach and talk to them, and Peter evidently was going too long, like I do quite often on Sundays. And the Lord interrupted Peter's sermon. He said, Peter, haven't you looked at your watch? Third service needs to get in here. It's time to stop. And so Peter's just right in the middle of his sermon, and the Holy Spirit fell on him. And they all were filled with the Spirit, and all began to speak in tongues. And Peter's just going, wow, this is amazing. God is actually saving Gentiles. Just blew his mind. And it was evidence because they spoke in tongues. God gave them the Holy Spirit. You know, God never showed this revelation to Abraham. God didn't show it to Daniel or Isaiah or Jeremiah. He passed all of them up. And yet God revealed the truth of Jew-Gentile, one body, to Paul the Apostle. Now, that's why Paul says in verse 1, he says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Why was Paul in prison? And by the way, he's writing this letter in prison. He was in prison because he preached God saves Gentiles. He was in prison because he was telling Jews and Gentiles that we're to be one in the body of Christ. He's telling Gentiles, you don't have to be circumcised, keep the law of Moses, proselyte into Judaism to be saved. You can remain a Gentile and still be saved just like Jews. And because of that, Paul was thrown into prison. He was arrested and imprisoned. Now, notice he says, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ, not of Rome, not of the Roman authorities, not of Caesar Nero, but of Jesus Christ. He realized that the Lord was sovereignly in charge of the affairs of his life. We get all mad when people persecute us or hurt us or wrong us or come against us. Paul realized, hey, it's not Rome, it's not Nero, it's not even the Jews. God has his hand on this. Relax. I'm not a prisoner of the Roman government. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I'm in the will of God. I'm doing what God wants me to do. You may be facing some difficult circumstances right now and tempted to blame individuals on those circumstances rather than focusing on the Lord and realizing God is in control. God's placed me here. I'm a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is basically revealing that God showed me this mystery. He explains it, verse 6, Jews and Gentiles, three things. Fellow members, and then he says fellow heirs and fellow partakers of the gospel in Christ. So they're all one in Jesus Christ. Now the revelation brought a responsibility, verse 7 to 13. Therefore, I was made a minister. God makes ministers. According to the gift of the grace of God, which is given me, by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than least of all of the saints, that this grace might be given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul felt so humbled that God would give him the responsibility of making known the church, Jew and Gentile, one in Christ. And it so humbled him, he said, I am the least of the saints. So you take the less saints, and he says, I am the least of the less. He had never read Robert Schuller's book, Self-Esteem. He wouldn't have said that had he read that book. Paul, you shouldn't get down on yourself. Paul, you shouldn't think of yourself that way. Paul realized that he was a sinner. Paul realized that before God he deserved nothing. Paul realized that if it weren't for the grace of God, that he would be in hell. And not only did God save him and reconcile him into one body with Jew and Gentile, but God called him to make known that revelation. Now, a principle that I don't want you to forget is always that revelation brings responsibility. Now, you may not be the Apostle Paul, having God reveal some new truth to you, but as a Christian, whenever you read your Bible and the Holy Spirit reveals some new truth in the Word of God, you have a responsibility to make it known to other people. If you come on Sunday mornings and you listen to the teaching of the Word and the Spirit of God takes what I say and He gives you revelation or understanding in His Word, you have a responsibility. You have a responsibility, a stewardship, to make it known, to share it with others, to preach the Word. God has called you by His grace to make known His Word to others around you. So revelation brings responsibility. Now, Paul goes on, that I should make all men see, verse 9, what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world had been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent now that the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness, which means plainness of speech or boldness to speak to God, and access and confidence by the faith of Him. Verse 13, wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is for your glory. Now notice he mentions in verse 13, do not faint, don't be discouraged at my tribulations. They are tribulations for you. Paul was suffering for the cause of the Gentiles. And he was preaching that God has saved Gentiles and gives them equal footing in the church with the Jews. And he says, do not be discouraged. Now he comes to his prayer in verse 14. And we want to look at the prayer of Paul. This is the second time that Paul prays for the Ephesians. And there are two prayers recorded in the book. The first is at the end of chapter 1, and the second one is at the end of chapter 3. And I might mention as well that when you come to the end of chapter 3, you come to the end of the doctrinal section of the book of Ephesians. Chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the Lord who has called you. So now we are going to go into chapter 4, the walk of the believer. Chapters 1 to 3 are the wealth of the believer. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 is the walk of the believer. Now, notice in Paul's prayer, its first purpose, for this cause, verse 14. Now, we've already hinted at that little phrase in verse 1, for this cause. Everything Paul said in between that is just his mind wandering off. He's got such a vivid imagination, such a busy mind, he makes a statement, then he goes off here for a few minutes, and he comes back and finishes what he started. So he says, for this cause, what cause? For, number one, the mystery revealed to him, and number two, the ministry entrusted to him. Because God revealed a mystery, Jew, Gentile, one in Christ, and because God entrusted a ministry, God has put it on Paul's heart to pray for the church. Now, secondly, I want you to know the posture of prayer. Paul says, for this cause, I bow my knees. Now, Paul is in prison, Paul is in chains, and no doubt you could hear the chinkle of the chains as he got himself situated and he got on his knees. So he's saying this as he's kneeling in prayer. Can you imagine the Roman guard chained to Paul thinking, what are you doing? He says, I'm getting on my knees. Why? So I can pray. Now, is kneeling essential to effective prayer? The answer is no. Is kneeling good? Yes. It's not mandatory. It's not required. It's not necessary for God to hear you. Thank God that that's the case. If you fell head first into a well, you wouldn't be able to pray. So it doesn't really matter what position your body is in. What matters is the position of your heart. But I do think that kneeling is a wonderful posture for prayer, to get on your knees and have it be an expression of the humility and the dependence that is going on in your heart before God. Then notice the person of prayer. He prays to, verse 14, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Prayer, generally speaking, is to be directed toward God the Father. It is to be through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. Whenever a Christian prays, all three of the Trinity are involved. We come to the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. So the purpose of his prayer was because God revealed and God made him responsible. The posture of prayer was his kneeling, and the person he prayed to was the Father. And notice he prays for, verse 15, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now, we're named after God our Father, and the whole family of God is in two places. It is in heaven, and it is in earth. One commentary I was reading pointed out that there were no family of God under the earth, with the idea that there is no such thing as purgatory taught in the Bible. God's people are only in two places. They are in heaven, or they are on earth. They are not under the earth, waiting to be purged of their sins and made fit for paradise. So he's praying for all of the saints. Then he moves into the petitions, beginning in verse 16. Now, there are four requests or petitions in Paul's prayer. They are not isolated individual petitions, but they are like telescope. One request leads into the next. Let me say another thing about these prayers and that are these petitions, and that is they make excellent specific prayers that you can pray for other individuals. Not only when you pray does your mind wander off, but often when you pray, you don't know what to pray for, right? Lord, I just pray for Charlie right now. And then you go, yeah, good old Charlie. Remember last summer when we went hiking? Man, that was cool. Oh, excuse me, Lord, I forgot. You know, you mention somebody, and then you go on a trip down memory lane with them. And then you finally get focused on old Charlie, and you think, well, what do I want to pray for old Charlie? And then you just say, well, Lord, just bless them. You know, I think sometimes after we pray, God's scratching his head going, well, how do I do that? I've heard people pray, God bless everybody. Well, that's really praying specifically. That's really zeroing in there. I mean, it's almost like God scratches his head and thinks, bless everybody. How do I do that? What do they want me to do? So we get these broad, general, kind of all-encompassing prayers. We'd never know if God answered them. Satan loves general praying. God wants us to be specific. What is it you want me to do? So you can take these four petitions, write them down, mark them in your Bible, and use them to pray for your husband. You can use them to pray for your wife. You can use them to pray for your children. You can use them to pray for your pastor every day, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. I don't mind you praying these for me anytime you want. You can put my name right there next to these verses in your Bible. Pray these for Pastor John. And I pray these for you. Petition number one, that God would strengthen them. Notice it in verse 16. He says that he would grant you, and it is according again to the riches of his glory, not out of, but according to. Here's the petition. To be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Each one of the petitions begins with the word that. So he says that he would grant you to be strengthened with might by his Spirit, where? In the inner man. Now, Paul has just mentioned in verse 13 his sufferings, his tribulations. It is in suffering that the grace of God is manifested, but who has the strength to endure suffering? None of us do. None of us in our own strength have the ability to deal with our suffering and our sorrow in this world. We need God's Spirit to strengthen us in the inner man. And God's Spirit needs to strengthen us every day of our lives and in every circumstance of our lives. Now, when do we need strengthening? Well, we need strengthening in trials. We need strengthening in temptations. Every single one of us face every day temptations. You have been tempted, you are being tempted, and you will be tempted until the day you go to be with the Lord. And so in trials of life, I need inner strength. In the temptations of life, I need inner strength. In my service for Christ, I need inner strength to witness at work and not be afraid of what people are going to think. To witness to my neighbors, to witness to my coworkers there on the high school campus, to be a witness in the quad or in the classroom, I need inner strength. Now, what do we mean by the inner man here? What does Paul mean by that? The Christian has the outer man, the physical, and the inner man, the spiritual. We sometimes neglect the inner man and put all the focus on the outer man. The outer man needs food. Very few of us have any problem with feeding the outer man. No, I don't mind taking care of that. The outer man needs exercise. That we do have problems with. Someone said, every time I hear the word exercise, I sit down until the thought goes away. I heard a person say, I'm in shape, round's a shape. They said, my philosophy of exercise is no pain, no pain. It's a good one. But we have to exercise the outer man. And thirdly, we have to cleanse the outer man. Please cleanse the outer man. Be merciful. So you feed the outer man. You exercise the outer man, and you cleanse the outer man. Now, the same is true of the inner man. The inner man must be fed the Word of God and the things of the Spirit. The inner man must be exercised. Now, a lot of you like to get fed, and you come to church, and, oh, that was a great sermon. Oh, love the teaching. Oh, yeah, I learned the Word today. But then do you go out and exercise And if you only come and eat the Word, or you eat the Word on a daily basis, but you never exercise, then you're going to get flabby and you're going to get weak. And so we also need to thirdly cleanse the inner man. The inner man needs to be cleansed through confession and repentance and prayer. Warren Wiersbe said, it means that our spiritual facilities become controlled by God and that we are exercising them and growing in the Word. It is only when we yield to the Spirit and let Him control our inner man that we succeed in living to the glory of God. This means feeding on the inner man the Word of God, praying and worshiping, and keeping clean and exercising the senses by loving obedience. Not letting anything sinful or unpleasing come into our lives, but keeping the inner man clean. So Paul prays, God strengthen them in that inner man. Now the second petition is in verse 17, and that is secondly he prays that Christ may dwell in their hearts by faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. You say, but John, I thought that all Christians had Christ in their hearts. Good point. And the answer is yes, all Christians have Christ in their hearts. But that is not what Paul is praying for. You know what Paul is praying for? He's praying that Christ would not only be in your heart, but that Christ would, notice this, be at home in your hearts. I can invite a guest into my house, and he's in my house, but he's not at home. I might do things or say things or have things in my home that make them very uncomfortable and feel like they're not even welcome. And though they're in my house, they're not really at home in my house. And so everyone has Christ living in their heart, and our heart is Christ's home, but Christ is not at home in everyone's life. What this means is that Christ should be able to settle down and feel at home in your hearts. Jesus wants access to every room of your home, your heart. Jesus wants to be able to redecorate and remodel and bring in new furniture and change the pictures and rearrange the furniture and throw out the old and bring in the new. You know, we use the expression when a guest will come over, make yourself at home. We don't really mean that. What if somebody did? Okay, they go in the refrigerator, drink the milk out of the carton. I do that at home. Throw it, you know. Go into the medicine cabinet, spit the toothpaste on the mirror, brush your teeth. I do that at home. Make myself at home, you know? Well, I didn't mean that. I mean, just sit here in the formal living room. People have these beautiful homes, you know, and they have this one room that nothing ever gets touched or moved and no one ever goes in it because that's where the guests come into. And you bring Jesus into the living room and you set him there and you say, Lord, we're glad that you're here in our home, but this is where you stay. Don't go anywhere else. We don't want you in the kitchen. We don't want you in the dining room. And we especially don't want you in the bedroom. And especially the closet. See, it's a mess, Lord, and we don't want you to go in there. And especially in the closet, underneath this pile of stuff, there's some things there that, Lord, you don't want to see. You think the Lord is at home in a house like that? You don't think He wants to go into the bedroom and the closet and every drawer and look under the bed and have access to every room? You see, we want to invite Christ to come into our heart, but just stay in the living room, Lord. Don't go anywhere else. Does Jesus have access to every room in your heart? You know that you can grieve God the Holy Spirit who dwells in you by wrong attitudes? You don't have to be committing action sins. Attitude sins can make Him feel grieved and not really welcome in your heart. We need to open every door of our heart to Christ and let Him have free reign in us. And if there's any area of your life this morning that you have kept closed to Jesus Christ, you got some magazines stashed under the bed you don't want Him to know about, some videos that you're watching, things that you do, pictures on the wall that would be unpleasing to Him, make Him feel uncomfortable. Someone illustrated this in the Old Testament story, Genesis 18. Remember when the Lord, with two other angels, showed up, the three mysterious visitors showed up to visit Abraham when he was sitting in his tent? And that one of them was the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe. And they came into Abraham's tent, and they sat down, and they had a meal. Evidently, the Lord felt comfortable in Abraham's tent. But then afterward, when they needed to go to Lot's house, who was living in Sodom and Gomorrah, just the two angels went to Lot's home. Could it be that the Lord didn't feel at home at Lot's house? That Lot, the worldly man, was not really living a life that made the Lord comfortable? He sent the two angels. He didn't go with them. Jesus, when he was here on earth, would hang out at the home of Mary, Martha, and his friend Lazarus. He felt comfortable there. Does Jesus feel comfortable in your heart? Is your heart Christ's home? And have you opened every room and let him have free reign? Well, you know, he can save me and take me to heaven, but he's not gonna come into these areas of my life. He needs to come in and clean house. He needs to come in and take control. Now, there is a third petition that Paul prayed in verse 17 and 19, and this is really the center focus of his prayer. He prayed in these verses that they would be rooted and grounded in love, verse 17 to verse 19, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and here's this third petition, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all of the fullness of God. Now here Paul is praying that they would be rooted and grounded in love. There are two aspects to this prayer of love. Paul is praying that they would both have love or be loving, and that secondly, they would know love, the love of God. God loves us, and be filled with that love, and then in turn manifest that love to other individuals. So Paul is praying that they would have roots and be grounded in the love of God. Now, he uses two metaphors and mixes them, which Paul didn't know you weren't supposed to do that. The Holy Spirit used him to mix these two metaphors. He uses the word rooted and grounded. Rooted being the metaphor from botany, and grounded being the metaphor from building or architecture. So like a tree that has roots deep and wide in the soil of God's love, the Christian is to have their roots deep into the soil of God's love. Amazing how deep and wide roots can go in a tree. And God wants our roots to go deep into God's love. When the storms of life come, one of the things that will strengthen you through the storm is having roots deep in the love of God. He wants us to be built solidly, like a building or a house on the foundation of God's love. So when the storms come and the wind blows and the tide beats against that house, it will not fall. It's built upon the love of God. I'm thankful I was raised in a home where I was always taught from the time I was a young boy that God loved me. I've never had a problem with the idea that God loved me. Even though I knew I didn't deserve that love, I knew that God was love. You should always teach your children as they grow up, God loves you. Look them in the eye from time to time and tell them, you know what? God loves you, and I love you. Because their roots need to get deep into that marvelous soil of God's love. Their lives need to be built on a solid foundation. God loves me. Now, this rooted and grounded in love, like a tree and like a building, means that then our lives would produce fruit for others, and become a shelter for others. Donald Gray Barnhouse pointed out that love is intrinsic to all of the fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5, verse 22. Showing us that love is the key, he says it like this, that joy is love singing. Peace is love resting. He says long-suffering is love enduring. Kindness is love's touch. Goodness is love's character. Faithfulness is love's habit. Gentleness is love's self-forgetlessness. And self-control is love's holding on the reins. I like that. All of the fruit of the Spirit is love. And love causes us to have self-control. Love causes us to experience God's peace. Love helps us to be long-suffering, helps us to be kind and good and faithful. What a wonderful thing it is to be filled with the love of God and to have our roots deep in the love of God. And remember that Jesus said that by this shall all men know that you are my, what? Disciples. What is the mark of a Christian? A bumper sticker on their car? Christian haircut? Christian clothes? Wearing a cross around your neck? Love. That's the mark of the Christian. And so Paul prays that they would be rooted and grounded in love. But notice as he moves into verse 18 and 19, Paul turns from showing love to knowing love. From showing love to knowing love. And he says in verse 18 that you may be able to comprehend. That word comprehend literally means to get hold of. Getting hold of your wealth. Getting hold of knowing that God loves you. What a shame it is to have wealth and not be able to get your hands on it. What a shame it is to know that God loves you but not be able to grab a hold of it. So he says, I want you to be able to hold on to this and comprehend it. It was so that they could grasp the fullest dimensions of God's love that he used in poetic expression, love's width, love's length, love's depth, and love's height. How marvelous is the love of God. In the last century, when Napoleon's armies opened a prison that had been used by the Spanish Inquisition, they found the remains of a prisoner who had been incarcerated for his faith. The dungeon was underground and the body had long since decayed and only a chain fastened around the ankle bone, which cried out of his confinement. But the prisoner, long since dead, had left a witness. On the wall of this small, dismal cell, this faithful soldier of Christ had scratched a cross with four words surrounding it in Spanish. Above the cross was the Spanish word for height. Below the cross was the word for depth. To the left, the word width. And to the right, the word length. Clearly, this prisoner wanted to testify to the surpassing greatness of the love of Christ perceived in his sacrifice upon the cross. What a marvelous thing is that God demonstrated his love for us, its height, its depth, its width, its length, by giving his son to go to the cross and die for our sins. Someone said, a love which is wide enough to embrace the world, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him would never perish, but have everlasting life. A love which is long enough to last forever. Charles Spurgeon said, it is so long that your old age can't wear it out. So long that your continual tribulations cannot exhaust it, your successive temptations shall not drain it dry, and like eternity itself, it knows no bounds. That's how long the love of God is. A love which is so high that it can take sinners all the way to heaven. A love which is so deep that it's deep enough to take Christ to the very depths to reach the lowest sinner. And what a marvelous thing is God's marvelous love. A.W. Tozier, speaking of these words, he said, because God is self-existent, his love had no beginning. Because he is eternal, his love has no end. Because he is infinite, his love has no limit. Because he is holy, his love is the quintessence of all spotless purity. Because he is immense, his love is incomprehensibly vast, bottomless, a shoreless sea is the love of God. Now, Paul is praying for us to experience this love. And notice in verse 19, he says, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. He's asking that we might know something that you can't know. Now, what Paul is actually saying here, that you might know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, is that he wants us to know the love of Christ experientially. But humanly, we could never exhaust it. Back in verse 8, he spoke of the unsearchable riches of Christ. That word unsearchable means that which cannot be traced out or tracked out. It means unlimitless. It means that it's inexhaustible. You can't trace it out. You can never fully exhaust it or know it. One of my favorite songs is the hymn, The Love of God. One of the stanzas to that hymn was found scribbled on the walls of an insane asylum. Now, I don't know who scribbled it there, but they couldn't have been too insane to scribble those words. They scribbled on the wall, if you with ink the ocean fill, and were the sky a parchment made, and every stock on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. What a marvelous, marvelous thing is the love of God. You can never exhaust it. You can never fathom it. You can never fully understand it, but you can experience it. The marvelous love of God. Now, there's a last and fourth petition that Paul prays for these Ephesian believers. It's at the end of verse 19. He prays that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. Do you know what? I studied that phrase all week, and I haven't got a clue what it means. It is so mind-blowing. Every commentary I read didn't have a clue as to what Paul meant by that. Because how does the infinite fill the finite? If I went down to the beach, my favorite place to go, and I took a seashell, and I scooped up some of the Pacific Ocean in my shell when the tide rushed in, have I captured the entire Pacific Ocean in my little seashell? No. Now, I have the fullness of the ocean in my shell, but I don't have the limitless expanse of the entire ocean in my little shell. It's just, there's no way that you can get the entire ocean in this little tiny container. So how do you get this infinite God in this finite human being? Don't ask me. I can't figure it out. Now, some feel that how this is fulfilled is that in all of eternity, which is a long time because it's not time at all, it just goes on and on and on, it's not even time, God will fill us and 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 fill us. And then and only then are we being filled with the fullness of God. Today we just have a little tiny, we're like a little seashell that has a little Pacific Ocean in it. And there's all that vastness out there that we still can't comprehend. That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. The only other place we find this fullness term used is in Colossians, where it refers to Jesus, where it says that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him in bodily form. So it speaks of the full essence of the divine nature. So Paul's praying that all of God would dwell in all of us. I mean, you talk about the apex of praying for somebody. God, just fill them to your fullness. Now, what does tie in with this idea that it's incomprehensible is this closing doxology, and I'll just touch on it because I may want to go into it more next week. He closes with doxology. He goes from theology now to doxology. He says there in verse 20, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. This is one of, if not the, greatest doxology in the Bible. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, all according to his power that worketh in us. As you look at these petitions that Paul just prayed, you might get discouraged and think it'll never happen in my life. I'll never really have my roots that deep in the love of God. I don't know if Christ can really dwell in my heart and feel at home. I don't know if I can be strengthened in the inner man. I don't know if I can ever be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, notice what Paul says, unto him that is able to do. God can do it by his power that worketh in us. Not only can God do, but he can do exceedingly. And not only can he do exceedingly, but he can do exceedingly abundantly. And not only can he do exceedingly abundantly, but he can do exceedingly abundantly above all. And not only can he do exceedingly abundantly above all, but he can do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask. And not only can he do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask, he can do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask and even think. That is unbelievable. God can do more than I can think of what he can do. Now, in your own life, you think of the most wonderful, glorious, fantastic, wonderful thing that God can do for you. Like strengthen you in the inner man and Christ be dwelling in your hearts and those things he just prayed. And then think, God can do more than what you can even think he can do. Isn't that awesome? Sometimes when we pray, we so limit God. When we pray, realize God can do more than I ask, and God can do more than I even think. How many times do we ask God to just heal somebody, and do we ever stop? You know, God can do more than what we even just ask him to do. Or we think of some wonderful thing that we'd like to pray for, but oh, I would never be so bold as to ask God to do that. That's just too much. But if you can think it, God can do it. And God can go beyond what you can even think. Again, this just blows my mind. Unto him that is able to do. What a wonderful thing it is to realize God can do more than I ever dreamed, more than I ever imagined, more than I could ever think. And to him be glory both now and forever throughout all ages in the church, world without end. Amen. Let's pray.